translation, verses 39 through 47. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? You may be seated.
I am going to, in just a moment, introduce speaker and his subject, and I did not know of a better time to make this statement to you. Throughout this week, I will be introducing you to individuals, some of them that you already know, and Daddy is no stranger to this congregation. Most of you already know him and love him and appreciate him. But I also thought that it would be appropriate this time that those who are visiting know this congregation. I'm delighted to have the opportunity to have a hand in bringing men in that this congregation has never heard preach, that you might meet them and know them and appreciate their work. But I will be completely honest with you in saying that part of the reason that I like to bring these men in is so they can meet this congregation people. A tremendous group of workers, those who love the Lord, and I hopefully will say this on a number of occasions this week, but thank you for all that you have done, all that you've given, and all that you've sacrificed for this week. There's been a lot of work behind the scenes and a lot given to what's going on, and it starts with those sitting in the pew this morning who've done that. So thank you, and I hope as you're a visitor here that you will seek out members of this congregation and get to know them, because I promise you that you will love them for their work's sake if you do. This hour, in our worship hour, David Jones is going to be our speaker. He've already mentioned that he is my dad. He works with the Hollywood Road congregation in Houma, Louisiana, in which we have a hand, a small part in that work in assistance, and hopefully through our prayers, a much greater part of that work. We appreciate the work that he's doing. I have told several, as you ask occasionally and routinely about the work, that I have never in my life seen him more comfortable in preaching the gospel than where he's at. And so I know it's good for him. It's good for us to have him here. A lot of things that I could say, a lot of things that I probably should say, that I won't take the time to tell you. I love him more than words can express my appreciation for him. He's going to talk to us about our Savior and help us to know more about Jesus. And so we ask him to come and speak to us now.
Good morning. It doesn't work like that where I come from. When I say good morning, everybody says good morning. So, good morning.
Good morning.
There we go. That sounds more like home. On one occasion, Lou Gehrig stood in Yankee Stadium and said, on that day he felt like he was the luckiest man on earth. I stand before you this morning saying I feel like I am the most blessed man on this earth. To have been given an opportunity to preach the gospel for these years, to have married a godly lady 39 years ago, and for the home that she guided with her hands and with her heart, and that those children are faithful, they married faithful people, they have faithful children. And if I died this moment, I would die a happy person and a blessed person. But above that, God allowed me to move to Houma, Louisiana, and to work with some of the greatest people I've ever met in all my life. I call it paradise. I have since the day I moved there, it is still paradise. The people are outstanding, they're hardworking, they're survivors, they're individuals who have lived through hurricanes, they've lived through floods, they've lived through storms, and they don't blame God. They thank God for what they have. They don't worry about what they don't have. They thank God for what they do have. And they love Him, they worship Him, they respect Him, and they make my life outstandingly nice in Houma, Louisiana. We have a young man named Joel Watson with us this day. He's here this week for Focal Point. Joel is one of those individuals who is a spirited person, like Dave Leonard and like Wayne and like Dan and others that I have met over the years, that are young men who love God and they want to devote their life to God. So get to know Joel. Joel will be working our young people this summer. He did last summer. He is a fantastic young man, and he and I are great friends, and we appreciate Joel making the trip with us. Thank you, elders, for Brother Kerry and Brother Moffitt and Brother Don and Brother Joe for loving us and helping us in our work. For others in this congregation, like Brother David Myers, who came on a trip and came by and visited with them down there, and he made an impression on them, they made an impression on him, and he's made a great impression on me. And so, others here, this congregation is great. If you're here for the first time, you are among great people. Great people. And I appreciate, and we appreciate what you've done for our children and the way you take care of them. I've been given the privilege this morning of sharing with you and me some pictures of our Lord from His family album, which His father painted for us. Before I go any further, I'm grateful that the Creightons had a safe trip here and are here now. Everybody look at them. And they're a picture of good people. Thankful for Andy and Trent and their families and for the hard work that they do and the friendship they have with our children. You're priceless and we're precious, and we appreciate you guys very much. We all are familiar with family portraits. I remember the first Focal Point. Brother Don was up on the top taking pictures of everybody who was here. He wanted to put that in memory of a picture so that later on in life we could look back at that picture and we could remember that with fondness, precious memories. And so I've been given a privilege this morning of sharing with you some portraits of the godly lady I married. And that is me. Before brethren. And before teenagers. Then our children grew. And we took pictures of them to remember them. And then they married godly people. And we took pictures of them to remember that. And then they had children. And we had grandchildren. You know, I know you've heard people say, if we'd have known they were going to be so great, we'd have had them first. Well, we would not have, because we love our children. But I'll tell you what, we love our grandchildren. And they just kept coming. And coming. We might even have a rock star. I don't know. We have one there that likes to play the guitar with glasses on. I don't know. I don't know what that is on the screen. And we might even have a golfer in the bunch. I don't know. But that's not what we're here about this morning. I want to get your attention because we all understand pictures. We understand when we take those pictures out and we look at those pictures, we remember some little something about that. And it brings maybe a tear to our eye sometimes. But over the years, those tears turn to tears of joy and preciousness as we remember them. This morning, we want to focus our attention on the pictures that God painted for us of His Son. God knew, according to Acts 4 and verse 28, according to Ephesians 3, 8 and 9, according to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, and other places, We're told that before the foundation of the world was made, God had a plan. That plan included the death of his only begotten Son. And according to Acts 4 and verse 28, that plan included the determinate foreknowledge of God, or counsel of God. God knew, God planned it out, what was going to happen. He was going to create man. Man was going to sin. Because God is a God of love, he wants to be that love given back to him, reciprocated to him. And so he sent his Son so that his creation would have a way. John 14, 6, he is the way, the truth, and life, and no man can come to him without coming to God through Christ. He wanted us to be in heaven with him. He wanted us to be worthy to be called his children. He wanted us to enjoy the inheritance that he has prepared for us. He wanted you to. He wanted me to. He would have sent his Son if only one of us needed him. But the whole world needed him. And he sent that Son. In sending that Son, God prepared his people, his family, for their Savior. He called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and told him to go to a land. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that he went by faith, not knowing where he was going, but he obeyed God and he went. God narrowed that family down to the tribe of, or through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then through Judah, and then through David. God's family was going to be blessed by someone through the line of David. God prepared his people for the coming of his Son. So what did he do? He painted them pictures of what Jesus would be when he came. He painted pictures of what Jesus would do for them. The sad thing is that God's people had it in writing. They had it taught to them by the prophets. And they ignored it for the most part. And we sit and criticize them sometimes. If we were God's people and we knew that our Savior was coming, we would be looking for him, wouldn't we? We would do exactly what he said, wouldn't we? We'd do it with the right attitude, wouldn't we? And then we sit today, really the most blessed of all. We have all of Revelation. We have all of the mind of God that he's ever going to reveal. We have it right in our possession, right here. This book has everything God ever wanted me to know about how to be saved. And what do we do with it? How do we obey it? How precious is that? I want you to think about that as we go through these pictures really quick. There are a number of them we can notice, but we're going to notice just a few. We're going to think first of all in the book of Genesis about Joseph. You remember the story, the account of Joseph beginning at Genesis 37 and going all the way through Genesis 50? More information about him, only Moses gets more attention in Scripture than Joseph did. But Joseph was a young man who was well loved by his father. God wanted his people to know his son was well loved by him. What did Joseph's brothers do, though? They were jealous of him. And because he was the favored son, and because he was the one who Jacob loved the most, they were filled with envy, the Bible says. And they sold him into slavery. But in doing so, God worked that out in his providence. That Joseph would become the Savior for his people. Even though his brethren were going to reject him, through that rejection and the place that that rejection would put Joseph, God would use that to save his people because of the famine that would come. And so when we think about Joseph, and when they looked at Joseph through the writings of the old Moses writings, remember Moses said in John chapter, Jesus said in John 5, Moses wrote of me. There's Jesus, a picture of him to his people. And what did that picture say? What does that picture show? First of all, that Joseph and Jesus were both saviors. They both saved their people. They were both sold for silver. In Joseph's case, 20 pieces. In Jesus' case, 30. But in both cases, the common price of a slave was the price Joseph was sold by his brethren. And the price Jesus was sold for by his brethren. the common price of a slave. The Holy One came from heaven. He came and left everything he had and came down here for us, and his brethren sold him as a slave. But number three, the Lord was with both of them. God used that and raised Joseph to power in Egypt. And God used that and raised Jesus to power on the Lord's day. And he ascended back to the Lord's right, to God's right hand, and he's there right now as our mediator, our intercessor, our friend, and our advocate, and our brother. They were both 30 years old when they started their work. They were both prophets. They were both forgiving. Perhaps one of the greatest lessons lost in Joseph is he had the power to have his brethren killed for what they did to him. And you remember when their father died and they went back to bury him? The brothers, or Joseph did, the brothers said in Egypt, we got to come up with a plan. So when he got back, he said, now Joseph's dad said, to be nice to us, to be kind to us, don't hurt us. You remember what Joseph's answer was? You meant that for harm, but God meant it for good. And you remember what Jesus did? As he was slapped and spit upon, ridiculed, rejected, made fun of, beaten at the scourging post, stripped of his raiment, the garments put on him that would soak up that blood, and then a little while later, those were ripped off and put his own garments back on, led up the hill to be crucified, carrying his own cross until he fell under the weight of it. When they nailed him to the cross and they set that cross in the ground, people passed by for those hours, wagging their heads at him as he hung between heaven and earth, and as he looked down at them, they would say things like, "You saved others, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come off of that cross." You hear people today say, "If God's there, give me a sign." I'll tell you the sign, the same sign the Jews got. He came out of the grave on the third day. That's it. That's all we get. We either believe that or we don't believe it. But you remember what Jesus' attitude was? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Isn't that what Joseph's attitude was? See, the Jews had a picture of Jesus. They had it for all those years after Moses wrote. 1,400, 1,500 years, they had that picture of Jesus right there in their pocket. All they had to do was take it out and look at it. But when he came, they treated him exactly the same way. Then God painted another picture for them, an even deeper picture, a picture with Moses. You remember the children of Israel were in captivity for all those years, hundreds of years. Moses was saved by his mother and putting him in a basket and putting him in the water, and then the Pharaoh's daughter finding him, and he was raised up in Pharaoh's house. And then at the age of 40, he killed the Egyptian, and he was ready to be the deliverer. By the way, I wonder where he learned he was supposed to be the deliverer. Because he had a godly mother who was his nurse, who taught him that. Happy Mother's Day. Mothers, you control far more than you know, and you can do far more for the kingdom than you think you can by raising up godly children. At 40, he thought he'd be the deliverer, did it his way. God said, "You're not ready. You're not ready." Sent him out to the wilderness, 40 years. Now God says, "It's time, Moses. You got to go back and get my people." See, Jesus had to come to earth and live like a man. Not only live like a man, live as a man. Come as 100% man. He was 100% man like me and you. At the same time, he was 100% God. Moses went to get God's people. Moses became the lawgiver as God gave him the law on Mount Sinai. He was the mediator. He's the one who stood between God and man. And eventually he was the deliverer, leading them across the Red Sea, where the Egyptians were covered back in the water as the King James says, assaged or attempted to go across after them. But the children of Israel went over on dry land, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Cloud over them, water beside them, submerged in water. Water vapor, liquid water. What is that? A picture. Picture of what? Picture of Jesus who would come. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ, John 1, verse 17. He is the lawgiver. He is the mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, 4 and 5. He was the one who brought us the law. He was the one who dedicated it with his blood. He was the one who shed that life, died on the cross for our sins, to pay our price. And certainly Moses, and there are many, many, many pictures and analogies between Moses and between Christ. But Jesus painted vividly through Moses. And they loved Moses. The Jews did. They loved listening to him. Why? Because they had the law of Moses. And in that law was the special covenant God made with the Jews. And they held on to that because they thought they were such great people that God made a covenant with them. Because just because they were so good, God was going to owe them heaven. Brethren, in the church, we don't need to think that way. We don't need to think that way. That God owes us anything because we're sitting in this beautiful building this morning, having driven nice cars here, slept in a comfortable house, had plenty of food to eat, going to eat in a little while, wear nice clothes. We don't need to think God owes us anything. When we've done everything we can do for Him, everything, we're still unprofitable servants, Luke 17 and verse 10. And we're all still learning that lesson day by day, aren't we? But never lose sight of the fact God doesn't owe us anything. We owe Him everything. And so when we read about Moses, and we read about the children of Israel when they gripe, I know, brethren, elders, that the people here never gripe about anything, do they? There can't be. There can't be a gripe in this life, can it? We live in America. Push-button world. Run down to Walmart, Target. Anything you want. More than we need. But we gripe. We don't need to be so critical of those children of Israel. Some gripe because it's too hot in the building. Some gripe because it's too cold in the building. Some gripe because it's too short a sermon. Most of gripe at me because it's too long a sermon. We don't have the 4 hours to give God out of our 168 a week. Well, the other 164 belong to us. God doesn't get those. That's what some brethren think. So we need to be careful. Number three. And a beautiful picture. As God was preparing them to leave Egypt, He gave them probably and maybe one of the most beautiful, tenderest pictures in the Scriptures of the Passover lamb. God had exhibited His power. You remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." The Lord says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh's first response was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" And God said, "I'll show you who I am." And so He gave the plagues that proved, and those plagues were against the idols that the Egyptians worshipped. And God proved His power over every one of them. But when you come to the 10th plague, it's time to get very serious. God says, "I'm going to send one more plague, and after this, they're going to let my people go. But it's going to cost Egypt quite a bit." And so God said to the Israelites, they were to take on the 10th day of the second month a lamb. Put him up on the 10th day, keep him till the 14th day. They were to kill him between the evenings. They were to take the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel. They were to roast that lamb with fire. Roast it as it was. Don't break the bones in it. Devour all of it. Eat it with bitter herbs. Eat it with your staff in your hand, your shoes on your feet. You're ready to go because it's time to do God. We've got to go. It's a sense of urgency. And then He says, this will be a statute throughout the generations. Toward the end of Exodus 12, God says, when your children ask you, "Why are you doing this?" you say to them, "This is the Lord's Passover, because the destroyer passed over their houses when he saw the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over." This was a beautiful picture of what Jesus would do for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that Jesus, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He was a perfect lamb. He was to be a lamb without spot or blemish. According to Exodus 12, the Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He never sinned. He never had a bad thought. He never had a bad motive. He never said one idle word. He never rendered evil for evil. He never did anything wrong. For 33 years plus, he lived upon this earth and never did anything wrong. And yet, he was slain between the evenings. And just as the Passover lamb was to be fully cooked in its whole body with all the fire, God's wrath had to be poured out on him for our sins in its power and in its pain and agony and suffering. God had to put that upon his son to be just and the justifier of him that would believe in Jesus. Brethren, Jesus didn't just go to the cross and take a little whipping. He endured our wrath that we deserve. And the Jews had that picture for 1,500 years, and they never looked at it. They even quit observing the Passover for a long time. Josiah revived that, along with some other righteous kings from time to time. Eventually, they had to be taken into captivity in Assyria, then in Judah, even into Babylon. And still, God had to send Ezra back and Nehemiah back and other people back. He had to send Haggai and Zechariah to get them to build the house once they came home from Babylon. They avoided the pictures. What about me and you? Do we avoid the picture? Do we realize that if we ever sin one time, according to the nature of God, one time, we deserve death? Just one sin. When we say this little sin or that little, God doesn't understand little sins. Sin is sin. Oh yes, some sins in this lifetime bear greater consequences on us. We murder somebody, we have a greater price to pay than somebody who talks about somebody and goes and repents. But God looks at it as sin. That sin on my record means I don't go to heaven. But thank God we have the victory in Christ. And that blood can wash those sins away. And fervent prayers of righteous people can erase those once we have obeyed the gospel through prayer and repentance. But you and I don't need to overlook this picture of all that Jesus did for us. And then, there was a picture of the brazen serpent. You remember those griping Jews. They griped when God led them here and God led them there. He gave them a land of flow of milk and honey, and they said, we can't take it. So he made them wander 40 years for that sin of unbelief. And then they started griping about the way they were when they were traveling, Numbers chapter 21. They were griping and griping about that. And so God sent fiery serpents. That's not the best picture in the world, but that's a picture that at least shows us. If you see an artist's rendering of the camps, you can read that in the book of Numbers, how many people there were. There were 600 plus thousand men over age of 20, which means probably somewhere between 1 million and maybe 5 million Jews camping out, or camping as they travel with a tabernacle in the midst. And here they were traveling, griping, and God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send fiery serpents among you. 2-3 million people. Here come the serpents. Here come the snakes. You think there was a little chaos in the bunch? Snakes get loose? What if a snake, the other morning, I got up to preach. And before I got up there, I saw one of our elders under a pew. And I thought that a little child had lost something, and so Herbert was trying to dig it out, and then he got up out of that pew and got to another pew and went to another pew. So when I got up to preach, I was watching him, and he said, go ahead, Brother David. He said, I got that little old lizard. said, he's out of here. Everybody was worried about the lizard. One little lizard. I sit in my chair on the back porch drinking coffee every morning talking to the geckos that come up because they're all over the place down there. Can you imagine millions of people and fiery serpents sent to bite to kill them? Can you imagine the chaos? And they said, help us, Moses. What are we going to do? And God said, put you a snake, a brazen serpent on a pole. And anyone who comes and looks upon that, who has been bitten, will be spared. Do you think that if the person on the back side of this camp right here knew that the brazen serpent was right here, and if that person had been bitten, you think that you would have said, you're going to go look at the serpent? No, I'll just go do that sometime when I get around to it. You think that? Come on, do you really think that they would do that? And do you think if somebody got in the way, they'd say, well, I might hurt his feelings. I'm not going to ask him to move. I've been to Russia 9 times. I got on a bus one day, and I tried to get off at my stop, and I couldn't get off because it was so crowded. I got off the next stop because I did like the Russians. I put my shoulder down, and I went through that line and got off that bus. These folks would have gotten to the snake if they thought that snake would save them. Brethren, isn't that in fact, Jesus said to Nicodemus, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. That's a picture of Jesus. Anybody can come to Jesus today, but they have to come on his terms. Can you imagine somebody coming and saying, back there saying, I believe that if I went and looked on that, I believe Moses did put that snake up there. I believe that snake's over there. You think he'd have said, I think I expected to be saved by just believing that it was there? Or you think he could be saved by thinking that really, maybe God would save him if he believed? What about the first person who made it and looked on the serpent and the pain went away? What do you think? When word would have got through the camp, people would have been coming by the droves. Everybody bitten would have come, wouldn't they? Had any sins? Brethren, we've been bitten by sin. When we have committed it now, God doesn't force us on that, but when we sin, we've been bitten. And he says there's one remedy today. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:16. We have to come to God on his terms. He who has heard and learned shall come unto the Father, John 6:44-45. We must come to him on his terms. Can you imagine somebody sitting in the pew this morning saying, I just don't have time to do that? What they don't understand is they're living on borrowed time as it is. If you're here this morning, you're living on borrowed time if you haven't obeyed the gospel, because you're not promised a second from now. And if you want to run down that aisle, we'll take care of it right now. And if you're here and you're a child of God and you've wandered away, we'll take care of that too. I know time is gone, but I want to look at a couple more. Sixteenth chapter of Leviticus reveals the details of the Day of Atonement, 10th day of the 7th month. This was a day that was very special and dear to them. It was a day that they assembled. It was the only time that a fast was commanded on that day. They were to afflict themselves, the King James says. That is, they were to fast on that day. And the high priest would take 2 goats, and on one the lot would fall that he would be the one killed. On that occasion, the high priest would kill that goat, take that lamb, take that blood into the most holy place, which he could only go in once a year on this day, and go before God and before the mercy seat and offer that blood for an atonement for him and the people. On the head of the other goat, the high priest would lay his hand, symbolically transferring the sins of all the people, and that goat would be led away outside the city. One of the most beautiful books in the Bible is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 is one of the most beautiful chapters in that book, as it talks about Jesus going once into the holy place. Most holy place is what it's talking about, verses 10 through 12, and offering his blood one time in eternal redemption for our sins. That was that goat. Hebrews 13 says he was crucified outside the city. That's the other goat. They had a picture of that for 1,500 years, that one was going to come, offer his blood, one was going to come, take away their sins. But then the Lord ended the Old Testament with this picture of Jesus. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 says that the Son of Righteousness was coming, and he would have in him his wings healing. Not physical healing, but spiritual healing. The Son of God, the S-U-N of God, provide the sun outside, provides you folks down here with more warmth than you really want right now. You'd probably like to see some cloudy skies with some rain. But on a cold, cold day, isn't it nice when that sun pops out and that heat hits us? And isn't it nice that the heat causes, the sunlight causes the plants to grow and the trees to grow and we have things to eat? That sun that God put in the sky has life in it. And the sun, S-O-N, that's beside him has life in him. In order to make available or to enjoy the benefits of that light, I must come to that sun. I must come to him the way he said. I have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God painted such a beautiful picture for us. And he preserved these things for us so you and I could see his handiwork. You and I could see his work and all he did to provide me and you salvation. And the beautiful picture. We're studying this week more and more about Jesus. It's just so endless to look at the beauty of Jesus and all that God did through his Son for us. And we must believe that he did that. And believing that, we would repent of our sins. That is, we would make a decision to understand we're lost and undone without Jesus. We're walking not upright before God. And we need to repent, make a decision to give up God our lives, die to ourselves. Whatever it is stopping me from coming to Christ, I need to die to that. Come and confess my faith and let someone bury me in water. For that old man that died in repentance can contact the blood of Jesus spiritually, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will raise him up as a new creation. He'll give him life, spiritual life. And the Son really will have then healing in his wings. And as we come out of that water, we live to honor our King. We remember every day what he did for us. We remember every day the sacrifices he made. We remember every day what we owe him. Last night, we sat up late. We sat up late because all of our children weren't here yet. Some were still coming. And so we watched for those children. And we were concerned about those children. And then they appeared. We watched and we waited. The Jews should have watched and waited for their Savior. They should have been anticipating. And when he came and proved who he was, they should have embraced him as the King, should have embraced him as the Messiah, should have embraced him as the Son of God, should have embraced him as their friend and their brother in the Jewish faith. But they put him on a cross. They didn't care that he was coming. They wanted it their way. What about you this morning? Are you ready to meet him? And if you met him this morning in judgment, I want you to ask this question. If you compared yourself to the Bible. Well, I got ahead of myself. Okay. Does your life fit this picture? Jesus was born. He died. He was resurrected. We must die to ourselves. And we must be born again. Come out of the grave as a new child of God, a new creation. Does your life fit in this picture? Is this a picture of you as a child of God? Or have you done that and allowed the old world to come back into your life and muddied the garments up and you need them cleansed again? That's the great part about second pardon. We can repent and pray and God will wipe those things away as if we never sinned. Forgive us, never to bring it to our account again. If you need to come to him this morning, we serve a risen Savior who died on the cross for us. Please come. Give him your life one day. He'll give you life in heaven forever. Come while together we stand and while we sing.